You turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the first chapter of John's Gospel. We begin, as I said, a series of studies in the life of Peter. If you're new, and in case you're wondering, my voice doesn't usually sound as rough as this. It's usually much softer and sweeter. But I hope you might be able to bear with me. I've been struggling for a few days with a bad throat. But I do want, at the beginning, that as a congregation we might extend our warmest congratulations and love to our dear brother Landry, who's returned from Nigeria with a wife, Yenisei. And we are, I see them, and we are delighted to welcome you. And we trust that as your husband has found a place in all our hearts, that you equally, Yenisei, will find such a place. The Lord bless you and enrich your marriage in ways beyond your asking. That would be our great prayer. So welcome indeed. Now there are many reasons, as I'm sure you're aware, why the Lord has littered Scripture with the spiritual biographies of some of his most eminent saints. He has done so perhaps to display to us the greatness of his grace in frail earthen vessels. He has done it also to impress upon us the effectiveness of a believing life. But surely also the Lord has littered Scripture with spiritual biography in order to highlight to us both the humanness and the fragility of the life of faith at its best. And there is, I think, therefore, a tremendous attraction for us in considering the life of the Apostle Peter, because of all of God's eminent saints, he was so manifestly human and vulnerable. He was a man who made mistakes and who made great mistakes. He was a man who knew the bitterness of failure. But he was also a man who knew the restoring, forgiving, renewing grace of God. He was a forgiven sinner who became a fearless servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is, I think, in the life of Peter, hope for all of us. We may identify ourselves in different ways with Peter, with his impetuousness, with his unthinkingness, with the crass mistakes that he made, with the deep failures that he experienced. But in all of that, the Lord was gracious and generous and merciful to this man and raised him up to being a fearless, faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a man who knew great depths, but he was also a man who by God's grace rose to great heights. A man the Lord loved, a man the Lord disciplined, a man the Lord prepared for significant service. And who with all his astonishing spiritual privileges could nonetheless speak of himself as a fellow elder. As he wrote to those believers scattered throughout Asia Minor in his first letter, and as he turns his attention to their under-shepherds and pastors and elders, he says, I write to you as a fellow elder. What a blow to the pretensions of Rome. However mistaken they are in seeing Peter as the first bishop of Rome, what humility marks the life of this man who with all his manifest privileges in the gospel, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, could speak of himself as one who was a fellow elder. Now, we first encounter Peter in these verses in the first chapter of John's Gospel. And there are two things in particular I want to notice with you this morning. First of all, and very obviously you'll notice, he was brought to Jesus by his brother Andrew. Andrew, Simon, Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John the Baptist had said about Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God." And he followed Jesus, and the first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, the long-promised one, the anointed one of God, the one who would fulfill all the promises contained in the prophets, the priests, and the kings. We have found the anointed one of God." And so in a very real sense, Peter owes his finding to his brother Andrew. But what I want you to notice here in the context is that the discipling of Peter did not really begin with Andrew, but rather began with John the Baptist. It is John the Baptist who earlier in verse 29, when he sees Jesus coming towards him, says, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And the next day, as we see in verse 35, he was with two of his disciples, and when he saw Jesus passing by, again he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Not the Lamb of typical ceremonial sacrifice, but the Lamb, the one to whom all the sacrifices pointed. "Behold the Lamb." And it is John the Baptist who is responsible, therefore, for Andrew, one of the two disciples present with him, from leaving John and going to Jesus. It was John's selfless promotion of Christ that led first to Andrew, and then through Andrew to Peter, becoming Jesus' disciples. And the simple point I want to note as we pass on is simply this: you just never know what will result from your selfless devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure John the Baptist had little idea that his faithful declaration, "Behold the Lamb of God," could have such immense significance and such powerful significance, and it set in motion a train that led to Peter becoming one of Jesus' own disciples. You just never know where selfless service to Jesus will lead. Now, this is almost the only occasion, and I'm sure you'll be aware of this, where Andrew actually takes the lead in his relationship with Peter, his brother. And it's from this moment on that Andrew becomes a disciple of Jesus. He says to Peter, "We have found the Messiah." This is the testimony of John. "Behold the Lamb of God." And I think it's most probable that Andrew, along with his brother and a small number of others, belonged to that believing band of Old Covenant disciples who were waiting. Remember Simeon in the temple, who was waiting for the consolation of Israel. They were waiting for the day when God would fulfill his promise to send the Lamb who would take away the sin of his people. And they waited and they longed for the revelation of the Anointed One, in whom would meet all the summation of God's promises to his people through prophets, priests, and kings, who were the Anointed Ones of the Old Covenant. And Andrew's testimony is, "We have found the Messiah. The promises have come to fulfillment. Reality is replacing ceremony. The shadows are fleeing away. The light has dawned. We have found the Messiah." And the first thing he does after his own encounter with Jesus is to say to his brother Simon, "We have found him." Now that's how it always appears, doesn't it? If someone asks you, if you're a Christian, how did you come to faith? You might reasonably say, well, this happened to me, and I found myself here, and I was listening, and I heard, and I put my trust in Jesus Christ. And that would be true. And from the human perspective, that's exactly what Andrew is saying. We have found the Messiah. But of course, the deeper truth is that the Messiah had found Andrew. The Messiah had found Simon. Later in John's Gospel, Jesus would say, "You did not choose me. I chose you." Now let me say again, from our perspective, it is right and proper that we should say, "We have found the Messiah. I sought after him and I found him." But the deeper truth is, he drew me and I followed on. I found him because he first in sovereign grace found me. He broke into my darkness and penetrated my mind with his light. He drew me and I followed on, charmed to confess the voice divine. Humanly speaking then, from that perspective, Peter, we can say, owed so much to his brother Andrew. It is through Andrew that he is brought to Jesus. Andrew becomes the divine conduit by which Simon is brought to his Savior. That little idea, and I simply make this point again as we pass on. I'm sure Andrew had little idea how significant his testifying to his brother would be in the economy of God and in the history of the Church of God. Do you think Andrew had little idea at all of how significant his brother would become? He would become one of the 10 men of the Holy Spirit. He would become the great preacher at Pentecost. Do you think he had little idea that when he said to his brother those fatal words, "We have found the Messiah," do you think he thought to himself, "My, God's going to use that little word of testimony grandly and gloriously"? My friends, we never know how profoundly significant the briefest compacted testimony to Jesus Christ might become in the sovereign purpose of Almighty God. We just never know. John Bunyan tells us in his great autobiography, Grace Abounding, that there was a time when he had become, as he describes himself, a talker in religion. "I was fluent," he said, "in spiritual things." And one day as he travelled through Bedford, he overheard 3 or 4, as he puts it, poor women talking about Jesus Christ. And Bunyan said, "Methought they spoke as if joy did make them speak, as if they had found a new world. Their talk and discourse went with me, for I was greatly affected by their words. Methought," he said, "they spoke as if joy did make them speak, as if they had found a new world." I'd little doubt that when Simon heard his brother Andrew, what he heard was not simply the words, "We have found the Messiah." He heard them through the grid of a life that had been gripped by the glory and the wonder of that. It was not simply the words that Andrew spoke. It was the life that spoke those words. The Bible never ceases to impress upon us that mere
retelling of truth will accomplish little, if anything, in the purposes of God. Mere argument, however profound, however detailed, however biblical, rarely impacted anyone. We might be deeply schooled in presuppositional apologetics, but my friends, if our beings are not gripped by the truth, and if people cannot hear and see as they look at us and listen to us, that truth has gripped our being, our words will fall to the dust. Remember what we're told about our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Now, why were they amazed? Because he taught as one who had authority. There was something inherent in him. What he said was impregnated with authority. His life testified to the truth that he spoke. Truth is never disinterested. We have found that you almost can hear the throb of wonder in the words, "We have found the Messiah." It's a fact that never ceases to surprise me. I have to confess to my shame that the vast majority of people who are won to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are won through the personal witness, encouragement and prayers of family and friends. Andrew brought his brother to Jesus. Let me ask you again very simply this morning, when did you last bring anyone to Jesus in person or in prayer? When did you last even try to bring someone under the hearing of the Word of God? When did you last lead someone to Jesus Christ and say, "Let me introduce you to the one that I have found in the mercy of God to be the Savior of the world"? The first thing Andrew did, the very first thing, you see, the Lord's encounter so gripped him, he couldn't wait to share his discovery with his brother. You cannot influence others if you yourself have not been influenced in the inner man and in the inner woman by the grace of God and the gospel. Isn't that John Bunyan's testimony? What impacted his life? He said, me thought, as if they had found a new world, as if joy should make them speak. And I could not get their words out of my head. What impact sin deadened minds and hearts in the providence of God? Our Christ impassioned lives. The gospel doesn't come simply to reorder our minds and reshape our ambitions. It does that gloriously. It comes to give us a new heart that pulses with love to Jesus Christ. At the very end of John's Gospel, we find our Lord impressing that upon Peter. "Peter, do you love me?" Three times. Peter had failed miserably and dismally and tragically, and the Lord is restoring him. And how does he restore him? He said, "Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me?" And at the end, poor Peter, what does he say? He says, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." words infused with holy passion, words that are the overflow of a life gripped by the gospel, is what impacts people. Let me be clear here. I'm not speaking about histrionics. We are to be true to the personalities God made us. And we're all of us, thank the Lord, different. I sat under the ministry and believe myself vastly privileged to have been so for 5 years of James Phillip in Edinburgh. His successor, Philip Hare, will be preaching here in 2 weeks' time. Great fellow. James Phillip was a remarkable man. When he preached, he exuded passion for Christ. But there was nothing histrionic about James Phillip. He was a shy man, really. But you could almost touch his passion for Christ. It was palpable. And when he spoke the gospel, it came through the grid of a life that itself had been gripped by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. I think this is brought out most memorably at the end of 2 Corinthians 2, where Paul says, unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary. Now the English is somewhat stylized here. On the contrary, he says, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. But the Greek is remarkably ungrammatical. And Paul says almost this, on the contrary, in Christ, before God, we speak with sincerity, as men from God sent. He's saying, we don't peddle the word of God. We don't manipulate it, dress it up, conform it to the expectations of this passing, futile, feeble, shallow world. We just speak Christ, he says, as men sent from God. But the second thing we should notice in the verses is that Peter's encounter with Jesus left him a changed, but not yet fully changed man. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas, which when translated as Peter, which means rock. You are, you will be. Now, as I said, it seems to me probable that Peter, Simon, was an old covenant believer. We don't know how or when he was converted. I don't think we're being told here about his conversion at all. He is not to us a pattern for conversion. He is rather a pattern, an example of a Christian disciple. He was an old covenant believer. He waited for the consolation of Israel. And Jesus says to him, you are, you will be. Now in the deepest sense, the rest of Peter's life would see the fulfillment of Jesus' words, because this change from Simon to being a rock would take a lifetime. It would take a lifetime. Peter would no doubt often say, I'm not the man I should be. But I've little doubt he would also say at the same time, but thanks be to God, I'm not the man I once was. I don't think Simon here is really a pattern for Christian conversion. He was a man that lived in the intersection of the ages. He was a man who lived on the cusp of the old and the new covenant. But what we do see in Peter is that from this moment on, the Lord sets about the work of making this uneducated fisherman into a rock, into a man of spiritual substance, a man that God could use and take and make for his glory and for the good of his people in the world. And what we so often miss, I think, is that it pleased the Lord to build his new covenant church on uneducated fishermen. I wonder if we sufficiently think through the implications of that. Not many mighty, not many noble. God chooses the weak things of the world to confound the wise. Remember the Sanhedrin in Acts 4 after Pentecost. They're amazed at what's going on. Are these not uneducated men, they say. My friends, the gospel has the same power today as it had then. Would it not be our great longing that it would please our God to bring among us and for us to go out seeking for the uneducated, the dispossessed, the rejects of this world, that they might find a home in the family of the Father? Jesus sent his church out into the world. He didn't say, wait for them to come. He didn't say, suit yourselves and please yourselves. He says, go out. That can sound very evangelical and romantic, but it costs the church to have that kind of mindset. When people come in who have no background and no etiquette, they've never been schooled in the gospel, far less in the Reformed faith. They don't know how to sit, when to stand. They don't know the hymns. They can't find places in the Bible. They come in chewing, or in one place I heard of, they come in smoking. They didn't know anything about Christian etiquette. What do you do? I have little doubt what Jesus Christ would do. You are Peter. The Lord starts where people are. He won't leave them there, but he starts where they are. But he says, you will be. And there are two things I want simply to note as we close this morning. The first is this, that the gospel comes to make us new creations. Justification always leads to sanctification. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old has passed away. The new is becoming. Justification, our being right with God through faith alone in Christ alone, inevitably, always and ever leads to sanctification, to a transformed life. The two must never be confused, but neither must they ever be separated. Because a justified life is a sanctified life. And we need ever to be saying, no holiness, no heaven. We must never confuse them, but neither must we ever separate them. Because those whom God justifies, he certainly sanctifies. And the only meaningful evidence that we have been justified by God's grace, that we have been brought into a right and righteous relationship with God, is that we seek by his grace to live holy and godly lives as husbands and wives and as children and as families and as individuals in a godless world, living distinctively Christian lives shaped by the gracious law of God. But then secondly, notice that this change is progressive and not instantaneous. It has pleased the Lord not to perfect his people at the new birth. He could. The Lord could instantly have perfected and glorified every believer if it pleased him to do so. But he said, you are, you will be. Simon would not really be Peter until Matthew 16. It's the first time Jesus calls him Peter. And before that, you have the encounter on the boat when he says, Lord, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. And then at Caesarea Philippi, he makes the great confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Until he saw himself as he truly is. And until he saw the Lord Jesus Christ as he truly is. In that sense, Peter was not ready or rightly yet the rock. But even after becoming a rock, he failed badly. He sank to the depths. I think there is great, great encouragement for us, as well as a great challenge in the life of Peter. Because as the Lord molds him and makes him into the man he has purposed him to be, he still lives a life punctuated by failure and by weakness, even to the denying of his Savior. And what we see in the life of Peter is that spiritual growth is oftentimes painfully slow. And the Christian is always, or should always be, the last person to notice any sign of growth. It will always be the lament of the child of God that our growth in grace is so slow and so deeply flawed. Because sin is so deep-rooted and not easily dug out. But the Lord says, you are, you will be. It is the will be of divine purpose. Because he has resolved to eradicate sin from his children's lives and present them perfect before his throne with exceeding joy. My friends, what the Lord did for Peter, he does to all who come to him. You are, you will be. He comes to first recenter your life in God. He comes to redirect your ambitions. He comes to refocus your energies. He comes to make you a new creation. He comes not to tinker with your life. He comes to transform your life. That's Christian conversion. It's not simply a decision that some individual chooses to make at the time of their convenience. It is the inbreaking of sovereign, irresistible, saving grace that says, you are, you will be. It brings us a new master, a new destiny, and a new purpose. The change is decisive, but the transformation is lifelong. And at times the transformation can appear painfully slow. Because spiritual growth is not even, it's not mechanical. It's not even in its progress. It is more horticultural. It is spasmodic and seasonal. And it's a growth that's painful and opposed by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Have you found the Messiah? Has the Messiah found you? Have you been found of God? Is your testimony this morning, I'm not what I should be, but thanks be to God, I'm not what I once was. I've been found of God. Jesus Christ is now my prophet, priest, and king. My life has been recentered in God. That was the beginning for Peter. But it certainly wasn't the end. May God bless to us his word this morning.